So First Peter, chapter 1, just a little bit of introduction again. Really, the letter from Peter, the first letter from Peter, the book of First Peter, you can just summarize the whole book, the theme of the book, by saying, calling, or just the two words, three words, suffering and glory, suffering and glory. And that's the pattern that we'll see here. Just as Jesus suffered immensely, right, and entered into his Father's glory and brought such glory to us, saving our souls and our eternity through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And the book itself, like I mentioned last week, kind of like Ephesians and other New Testament books, it's laid out in such a way that the beginning part talks about all that God has done for us, builds us up, helps us understand our position in Christ. If you have heard that term, your position in Christ, that just speaks of who you are in him and all of the blessings and privileges that he's given to us, that we didn't do one thing to earn them. He just gave them to us, and he gave those to us the day that we said yes to Jesus, when we called on the Lord that first time. As I've heard it put, you look at Paul, 50 years a Christian, and compare him to a guy that just showed up at the Salvation Army drunk, you know, one night and homeless, and the next morning prayed to receive Christ, and they both have the same position in Christ, the same glorious riches, the same promises. And I would encourage you, when you in your reading, however the Lord leads you, but to really meditate, like if you're in Ephesians, just meditate on the first three chapters of Ephesians. That's how that book's laid out. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about how the Lord's blessed us and empowered us and all these things he's given us. And then it isn't until chapter 4 that Paul says, now walk according to your calling. And that's how it plays out. You know, Romans really, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you can go on 9, 10, and 11 if you want. It's all what God has done for us. And then, you know, you get 11 chapters into Romans, and then chapter 12, you know, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies. Now that's our part. It's all in response to what God has done for us and in us. And that's what I appreciate, what I have appreciated about when I first started going to a Calvary Chapel, and then especially when I got into the School of Ministry and heard Pastor Chuck III teach through the whole Bible and the emphasis on the grace of God and what he's done for us, not so much what I need to do for him. Now, again, I say Calvary Chapel, but that's just my experience and some of your experiences, but there are other churches that do emphasize that. Really, we should say the New Testament emphasis, New Testament, the New Covenant. That's what Testament means, is covenant. And the New Covenant, God says that I will go ahead and, you know, the Old Covenant was do this and be blessed, don't do it and be cursed, or, you know, follow the law, do good and be blessed, do bad and be cursed. The New Covenant is God says, I know you can't do it, so I'm going to become one of you and do it for you perfectly. Then I'm going to die on the cross to pay for your penalty because you couldn't do it, but also to take on the righteous wrath of my Father against the evil and to take the curse for you. And then I'm going to come inside you by my Spirit, live inside you, and live the life that you can't live. I'm going to live it through you. So with the Christian life, I've heard it said, and I get it better now, it's not imitation, it's impartation, another fancy word, but it's God living in us, doing it through us. So that same idea here, like I said last week, First Peter is all about suffering. And like I said, you're ready to suffer. Yeah, well, I'm not. I'm never ready to suffer. That's why I need Jesus. Amen. And so we'll just dive in because I want to read again from verse 3, and we'll read through verse 13, then we'll study specifically 9 through 13. So Peter just breaks into this praise, and this is all about, our position in Christ. what he's done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. See, this is all a mouthful, isn't it? I got to slow down. And it's just something that, this is stuff to meditate on. I know I'm interrupting the reading here, but like the Psalm 1 thing, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinner, or sit in the seat of a mocker, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And that meditation is, it's not, you know this, right? In the Christian life, it's not and just blanking out, right? It's ruminating. It's perseverating. It's a cow chewing on the cud. It's just chewing and chewing. So this is good passage. I say this to myself as much as to you. These are good things to just chew on and contemplate. So picking up verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, and all these promises in Jesus, you greatly rejoice. You see that? That's what we rejoice in, not our circumstances. Good or, I mean, it's great to be, like we learned in James, if you're doing well, rejoice, you know. If you're not doing so well, pray, you know. But we've also learned to rejoice when we aren't doing so well, because we're rejoicing in him. Again, blessed assurance. I and my Savior. You know, you could sing that and think it sounds like I and my Savior, which that's true too, but it's I in my Savior am happy and blessed. So in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, our trials purify our faith. They deepen it and they prove it to be genuine. When we're being tried and everything's going wrong and we're still seeking Jesus, we're not that seed that falls on the rocky ground that withers at the first bit of heat or tribulation. Verse 8, whom having not seen Jesus, not seen him, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we believe, we taste, right? We taste and see that the Lord is good. We haven't seen him with our physical eye. We will. And then we pick up here in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he, that's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, technically, that verse 13 kind of starts the imperative part of the book. The imperative means the command parts, what we're to do. But, and I hope we'll get to this today. I really have more chewing to do with you. We'll see how far we get between 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. But, I also just really want to really preach on the grace that is to be brought to you and me when Jesus comes back. So we'll see if we even get there. But again, the whole point is it's all front loaded, if you will, this book and this call to suffer for Jesus. It's front loaded by this first part of the first chapter of all the glorious things that he's already done for us. Amen. That he's already done for us. And we, Our only thing to do is our access to that is to believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I reckon it so. So That being said, on our little sheet here, number 9, let me read the verse again. Verse 9. Says of us believers in Jesus, you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so I love that verse for several reasons, because that is the end of, that's why we believe, right? There's a heaven and there's a hell, and that's it. There's no purgatory, there's no, you know, other choice. So for whatever other blessings we have, which we do have, and we'll get to those, we need to remember that we've been spared from hell. Amen. I mean, that's a pretty good benefit, isn't it? How many are you glad you're not going to hell today or anything? I mean, duh, right? But the salvation of our souls, you know, I like this verse again, because life can get hard. And again, you look at the parable of the soils. There's just different reasons to fall away or to draw back or this or that. And that's what Peter's encouraging these believers not to do. Persecution back then was ramping up. They already had persecution from their Jewish loved ones who didn't believe in Jesus, but now it was ramping up with Rome. It was getting tougher and tougher from the Romans. And for us, yeah, we see that, you know, what's going on in our country. But again, we'll get to chapter 5 and it talks about the devil, you know, going around like a roaring lion, looking whom he can devour. We're persecuted different ways, not just from outside, but also just from our own flesh, our own negative thoughts, or just our struggle with sin, or within our families. You could make a long list, but the goal of our faith, again, is Jesus, and it's the salvation of our soul. So number 9, finally, on your sheet. Eternal life is now, the word now, and it is also the goal of our faith. It's both and. That's what I like about this verse. And I get, as I understand, looking at the commentaries, I'm not a Greek scholar, but it kind of speaks of both. We are receiving the goal of our faith. We have received it, but the ultimate goal is the salvation of our souls and our bodies, by the way. And we might get into some of that as well. But I wanted to read something to you about our salvation. You know, it's the three parts of it. It's the justification, sanctification, glorification, and it's all kind of wrapped up here. We are receiving it. We have received it, but we're still receiving it now, and we will receive it when we get to heaven and when we get our new bodies. But there was a guy named Kenneth Wiest. He was a Greek scholar, and he was on the faculty at Moody Bible Institute years and years ago, and he wrote a New Testament, an expanded version of the New Testament. Someone gave this to me. It was very nice of them. So it's almost like the Amplified Bible. It kind of just stretches things out as if you were to read the Greek tense and the different parts of the Greek. Like I said, I took 1 year of Greek in ministry school, and it's still all Greek to me. So, but there's just the different tenses and persons and this and that. So, but check this out. Here's my point. We all know Galatians 2:8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, right? So, for it is by grace you have been saved. Here's an expanded version. For by the grace have you been saved in time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through the present time. So that's stretching it out. Or I've heard it just simply put, not simply, for by grace you are having been saved. It's that aorist tense or something, is that right? Something like that. Something, an action that continues on. That's just more the geeky, greeky part of it. But the part that we want to keep to our hearts is to know that God did it, it's done. It's still going on, and it's going to be complete. Does that make sense? We're a smaller group here. I'm going to ask, any questions about that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, and action is in the past continuing on, right?
Is that the aorist tense? I guess that's bonus. I don't know, but. Yeah. Okay. So, but yeah, we're saved. You call on the Lord, you're saved. You're locked in. Again, we know we have our discussions about eternal security. I just, like one guy I asked, what do you believe about eternal security? And he said, I believe in the eternal security of the unbeliever and the insecurity of the make-believer. So I think that's why we have other passages in the Bible that seem to really think, whoa, wait, I need to really press on in this business here of salvation, you know. But it's still him who keeps us. It's him ultimately who keeps us. So we are receiving the goal of our faith, you know, the salvation of our soul. So, and it's an amazing, profound, simple salvation, right? Simple enough for a child to believe, but profound enough that it's just, well, as we read, that even angels, they desire to understand it better. So we'll get on to this next section here, verses 10, 11, and 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching, the prophets searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So I've heard it taught, and it seems to make sense that, so these Old Testament prophets, God was, the Holy Spirit was moving on them. If you want to flip a couple pages or scroll down a little on your phone, whatever you're using, if you go to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, the last verse in 2 Peter 1. Very important verse. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we know the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? So these same guys, back to our chapter, 1 Peter 1, 11, they were searching what or what manner of time the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he testified beforehand, the seeming contradiction, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, right? A lot of you have probably heard this. That didn't make sense to them. How could the Christ rule and reign forever? And yet how could he, the Messiah, same Christ the Messiah, the same word, and how could he suffer and die, right? And to the point that some of the Jews, the scholars, thought there were two Messiahs, Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph, I believe. The one that ben means son of. So one would be the suffering Messiah, the other one would be the one that would reign, ben David. What they didn't know is there were two different comings, right? What we know. See, even that is a privilege, to be born when you were born. Amen? And that's another reason why it's so good to study the Old Testament. There's so much in there that points to Christ, but you also see what they had to go through. Like I shared before, one pastor said to us one time, we were just doing Bible studies back in the day. He said, man, to think what they had to go through, to take an animal, an ox or even a lamb, take it up to the tabernacle, wait in line, put their hand on it or whatever, have the priest slaughter it and spread the blood around, just a bloody mess everywhere, Think of what they had to do to go through to worship God. And this pastor that we were talking to said, and some people nowadays won't even cross the street to go to church, And so it just gives you that deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for us. But I'll give a simple example. I know on your new sheet, there's a bunch of verses there that, but don't worry, you can relax. I'm not going to exposit any of those. We're not going through those together. That's just for your reference if you want to read those. It's interesting, like Psalm 22, you know, the first half is really focuses on the suffering servant. The second half talks about his glory. But I'll give you, we'll do one simple comparison, and you don't even have to turn there if you don't want. But Isaiah 53, right? It's the classic of the Messiah, the suffering servant. It was bruised for our, wounded for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. And, you know, he was, by his stripes, we were healed, all of that. He did that for us, right? But then you, that's Isaiah 53. Then you contrast that with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the Christmas verse, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The next verse, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forth, even forever. And it goes on, the zeal of the Lord will perform this, you know. That's, you see the apparent contradiction. But again, they didn't know what we know. There are two different comings of the Lord. He came first to die for our sins. They didn't even know that then, I'm sure. And then to raise and then to ascend and to be in heaven. And that they had no idea. And I'm sure we would have no idea that it'd be 2,000 plus years later that he would come back. But he's still going to come back. And what's interesting is these promises in Luke. Gabriel tells Mary that your son is going to sit on the throne of David. There was no throne of David when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. That's still yet future. And as we've learned, especially on Wednesday nights, if we go have been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and now in Ezekiel, that God would make promises back then that would be fulfilled literally. So we can count on him fulfilling his promises moving forward literally, because there are some in the church, brothers and sisters, saved people on their way to heaven, who believe that's all metaphorical and that Jesus isn't really going to come back and reign from the earth. But I just encourage myself and all of us, let's learn the Bible together. Let's read the whole counsel, and it will help it all come together. But I want to say another thing, though, speaking of what they did know and what they didn't know. What's interesting about him dying and rising, very fascinating. If you want to know, okay, first of all, you know, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. Are you ready? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Pretty simple gospel, right? But that according to the scriptures part, tons of verses show his death, and there are more than I know of his resurrection, but some of them seemingly harder to find. But I'll go out on a limb here and say the most famous verse for Jesus rising from the dead from the Old Testament would be Psalm chapter 16, or Psalm 16, verse 10. And the reason I say that is because in the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul, when they're preaching to multitudes, they quote that psalm for the resurrection. And we're going to look at that in a minute, bringing it back to the prophets, you know, what they knew and what they didn't know back then. But Psalm 16, verse 10, David writes this. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That means corruption means rottenness. In other words, I'm not gonna rot in the grave. But David, when he wrote that, I don't know when he wrote that, but at some point in his life, he knew that couldn't just be that wasn't about him. That's why I'm sure he wrote this after that. Because again, just for your own edification, and if you're looking for something to read in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're not going to turn there, but that's where the Lord promises to David that that he's going to make him basically that the Messiah is going to come through him. David is sitting in his palace, and he's, you know, he loves the Lord. He sees that they still have just a temple for the Lord, or the tabernacle, And he says, you know, here I am in a palace and God's living in a tent. Yeah, they didn't have the palace because he wasn't allowed to build. That's the whole point of that chapter. He says, you know, God's living in a tent. I want to build a house for God. Nathan the prophet said, go for it. And then Nathan goes home and the Lord says, Nathan, I'm paraphrasing, you spoke too soon. David's not going to build my house. He's a man of war. He's a bloody man. He's a fighter. And he's not going to be the one. But go back and tell David this. You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And what he meant by that, you know, those days of the kings, the greatest thing for a king would be to have a dynasty that goes on and on and on. That's why when one king would defeat another king, they would kill all of their sons, right? Because they didn't want the uprising. They didn't want, you know, make America great again 4 years later, or whatever you want to call it. You know, like they didn't want the political trouble. So that's what they did. But Nathan, God speaks through the prophet to David and says, God's going to make you a house forever. And David gets it because he just, what do I say? Just it's a grace-filled chapter, I can tell you. Even there's a part in there where David says, you know your servant. And the New Living Translation, Lord, you know what I'm really like. You know, that ministers to me because God knows what I'm really like. And he still blesses me. And David, he had a few sins, didn't he? But he was a man after God's own heart, hunger and thirst after God. Okay, there's your setup. Now, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, or you can probably see it up here or scroll down to that, Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching. Pentecost has happened. I mean, it's Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has fallen on the disciples, and now they've been baptized. He's come upon them as he promised, as Jesus promised. And now they have received the power to be his witnesses. And Peter is preaching up a storm, right? Just talking about this Jesus Christ. And he says, well, look, if you don't mind, Acts 2:25. And we'll read a few verses from there. Okay. For David says, this is Peter preaching, for David says concerning him, Jesus Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. And here's the verse, Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's the rest of Psalm 16. Now check it out. Next verse. Peter just hits him with logic. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And I pause there. My Bible has 2 Samuel 2:17. It's from that promise, that chapter. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. So isn't that beautiful? Just ties that all together. So David, by the Holy Spirit and by the promise made to him, so I guess when he read that, wrote that psalm, he somehow knew that. That was forward-looking, speaking of the future. So again, these prophets searching what? Verse 11 in 1 Peter. What or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So that's his model. That's what you'll see the rest of 1 Peter talks about that for us. It's one of the greatest witnesses we have. We don't like it, but it's one of the most powerful witnesses we have to the world. Is to suffer even at the hands of the world and to be kind to them. and not to revile back. We'll get to that as we, but it's just, that's what Jesus did for us, right? God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, what? That while we were still sinners, Christ spanked us on the bottom. No, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And that's the model for us. Amen. And for us, the model, but I can't do it. He has to do it through me. So again, I need his spirit and I need his word in me. And so do you. We need that encouragement and that truth in us. And that's how we grow. And we grow by experience as well. So, and then again, from there, verse 12, to them, to the prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You know, when you heard the gospel, I know some of your testimonies, we love testimonies around here, and we want to be sharing more and more, but I know just, if I may, you know, knowing Terry's testimony, knowing Don's testimony, knowing a lot of your guys' testimonies, some of us had heard it before, but nothing didn't faze us. But when it pricked your heart and convicted you, and you came to the Lord, that was the Holy Spirit, right? It was, not that it wasn't preached by the Holy Spirit before then, but at that point, the Holy Spirit broke through, and you believed. And that's what it says here. Preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, things which angels desire to look into. So on our sheet, number 10, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Revealed is the word. And isn't that amazing and beautiful? That it's all one. It's you know, you probably know this, maybe you don't. The Bible, it's something like 40 different authors, different writings written over 1500 years time, 1600 years, but it all has one central theme: Jesus Christ and salvation. So the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The Old Testament is all about a nation, right? And the New Testament is all about a man. And so it's wonderful. Number 11 on your sheet here. For assuredly I say to you, that many, this is just quoting Jesus, Matthew 13, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They desired, I don't remember the Greek word, but it's basically like lust. And again, we think of lust, of course, we obviously know that's a bad thing in the flesh. But there are Greek words for that, which just mean a strong desire for something that could be good as well. And that's the same word, that Greek word is the same word in our verse 12 that says things which the angels desire to look into. So I don't know about you, but we've talked about this some at different times and Wednesday nights or Saturday nights about the angels, you know, they're a mystery to us, right? We talked, some of us maybe have met an angel in human form. Afterwards, we realize that must have been an angel. But we also know how glorious they are. Whenever they show up in the Bible, the person's freaking out, you know? And they're such a mystery to us. But this verse says that we're a mystery to them, you know? And I don't fully know why. I've heard different opinions on that, and I guess I have my opinions, but I know 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God took on human flesh. Just think of that. God became a man. That's crazy. It's crazy. The only thing that makes it not so crazy is it's true, but that's the truth. That's what the cults, that's what the Muslims are trying to attack. God did not beget, right? He has no son. Jesus says, or John writes in his letters, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. But Jesus became a man. That's a mystery. And he made us in his image. Such a mystery. And then we fell, we sinned, and we became separated from him. And he knew all along that he was going to save us. Jesus was crucified before the foundations of the world. And I know this may be true. Some would say that angels see us such a mystery because we have God living in us and we have the grace of God and we still fumble and bumble and stumble and they just scratch their head and think, those idiots, can't they get it right? And that may be good. That may be true, but that's not very gracious. So I like to look at it. I like to turn it on its head and look at it from a grace point of view. And I think there's some truth to this. Because you guys are a bunch of wretches, I'll tell you that right now. And so am I. Paul says in me, Romans 7, saved Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful nature, nothing good dwells. That sets me free. Because when I think, oh, I lack love for this person, God says, no, be honest, you hate them. And in your flesh, I don't have any love. It's only him that can give me love. But the Bible says, you know, in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm, I want to say 14 and then maybe 53-ish. It talks about, you know, no one seeks God. Nobody seeks God. There's no one good, not one, right? We know that. We know that. We know it doctrinally, but I have to accept that is true about me. As a saved person, apart from Jesus, of course, Jesus lives in us. And yes, even among atheists, among the world, God somehow, there's some kind of a human goodness that God allows. That's why Jesus said, if you being evil, isn't that such a, thanks a lot, Jesus, you know, a left-handed compliment. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father not give good things to him who asks, right? But that being said, I like to think the angels look at us as fallen people and go, wow, they're worshiping the Lord, you know, or like this whole theme of 1 Peter. They're suffering. They just had this tragedy and they're in church singing to the Lord or crying out to the Lord. They're seeking him. And so it's a mystery. It's a mystery to them. So definitely I'm going to press the pause button because I really want to pour in to verse 13. I guess I'll go ahead and give you the answer to that one. The child of God is justified by grace. If I know the answer, sanctified by grace, and will be glorified by grace. And I love that because I don't deserve to be raptured. And I confess in my own fleshiness and doubtful mind, I wonder if I'm gonna be sometimes, you know, but again, that's wrong thinking. That's works-based theology. Because the whole deal is grace, God's undeserved, unmerited favor. So anyway, we'll pick up with that verse and talk more about that. And again, that launches us into our response to our wonderful, gracious God in the suffering for his name's sake, that he may be glorified, and really the powerful witness that is. So we're going to have another song, right? So, Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying for us, rising from the dead, promising the Spirit to us. Holy Spirit, thank you that you do indwell us, never, never, never to leave us nor forsake us. We just ask that you fill us afresh. And guide us, Lord, in this walk, in this life. We do again pray for our country, that you'd have mercy on our country, Lord. It's up to you if you want to save America, but Lord, we know that you want to save Americans. So we pray you'd send laborers into your fields even today and save more Americans and send your, of course, your laborers into all of your fields throughout the world. Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.